Last week, we saw much of the God-ordained war campaign of Alexander the Great. 150 years before it took place, Zechariah predicted by God's Spirit that a conqueror would blitz through the Middle East, devastating ancient and proud civilizations such as Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia, and Chris was just mentioning after Sunday school, in between an interesting aspect of that, that Alexander came and dealt with those enemies that Israel had not dealt with according to God's command. And God was gracious many years later to come and take care of these ancient enemies and do what God's people themselves had not done. But this prophecy in Zechariah's day was given as an encouragement to the Jews that their Gentile persecutors would not always be having it their own way. Okay, again, that goes back to that very first vision, the patrolling angels, the nations are at ease. But it would not always be like that. But this message, as we have read it so far in this chapter, also had the potential to create apprehension among the Jews. They might well reason that if this unstoppable force being described was to come to Jerusalem, that the Jews would be caught up in the carnage as well. It would be little comfort for the Jews to know that their enemies would be judged if they were to be included in this catalog of defeats. So what about Alexander and the Jews? We find out in our passage. But we also get to study a classic example of compression of prophecy. Don't know if that's a phrase you've ever heard, the compression of prophecy. What do I mean by that? Compression of prophecy occurs when future events that are actually widely separated in time appear close together in Scripture. Sometimes in the very same verse. This is also called the telescoping of prophecy. What we find throughout the Old Testament is that prophecies concerning the first and second comings of Christ are mixed together. This is one of the reasons that so many Jews during Jesus' day were confused about what Jesus was doing during his ministry. Since so many prophecies of the Messiah spoke of his kingship, you know, over all the earth, they assumed that this would be enacted soon after he arrived. Okay, you're saying you're the Messiah. Well, let's get going with all of that, you know, all those chapters and chapters that talk about what kind of kingdom you're going to have here. That is why there's so much in the Gospels about trying to make Jesus king. Asking him when he would be launching the kingdom. Is it at this time? Is it at this time? This is going to happen right now, right? We're going to Jerusalem right now. It's going to happen. For Jesus to say he was the Messiah, but that he had come to die and not immediately set up his kingdom, that was very strange to them. But with the benefit of hindsight, we can now see which aspects of a given prophecy are related to which coming of Christ. What we have in our passage for this morning is three periods of time prophesied about in three verses. Three distinct periods of time in three verses. We begin in the time of Alexander, which already was in the future to Zechariah when he gave the prophecy. You know, in a sense, we have four periods of time that we're dealing with. The period of time when the prophecy was given, okay. Then we look ahead to Alexander's time. Then we move 350 years forward from Alexander to the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And then another 2,000 years plus forward to the return of Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. But one powerful theme ties all three prophecies and periods together. They all have something important to tell us about the coming king. We begin in verse 8 with the protection of the coming king. The protection. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Here the prediction is made that when this army, the army that we talked about last week, that was rampaging through the promised land, when it came to Jerusalem, the Lord would camp around the city. My house here is clearly the temple building that the Jews had completed about 40 years before this prophecy of Zechariah. Remember that much time, probably about 40 years, has passed since the events of chapters 1 through 8. So the temple is there. He's referring to that. I'm going to camp around my house. For the Lord to camp around his house meant that he would prevent this army from doing any harm to his temple, to his city, therefore to his people. This protection would be in force when the soldiers passed by going south and when they returned to the north. And this is exactly what took place. In fact, in all of the travels of Alexander's army during this campaign, this is the only significant city to which they did not lay siege. The only one. The only place which he did not choose to conquer. When the Jews heard that Alexander was coming from Gaza to Jerusalem, having destroyed the Philistines, they were, of course, fearful about what would happen. This was especially true because the Jews had remained loyal to the Persian king, whose lands were now being pillaged by the Macedonians under Alexander. The Jewish historian Josephus gives us an account of the events that unfolded when Alexander appeared. I'd like to read that account to you. The high priest therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. This is speaking directly of Alexander's advancing army. Whereupon God warned him, that is the high priest, in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest appear in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable and the manner of it different from that of other nations. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, that is, followed Alexander, okay, the conquered peoples, you know, he had some of them in his train here, they thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that all others adored him, that he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream in this very habit when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. Well, that's quite remarkable. It makes me think back to, in verse 1, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord, as this whole campaign was going on, that here in some way, Alexander, as ungodly as he was, and as unregenerate as he was, he understood that there was a connection between the God of the Jews and what was going on with his campaign. God made that known. And therefore, he did not choose to conquer Jerusalem. After granting to the Jews special favors in the conducting of their worship, allowing them to proceed on with their lawful worship of God, Alexander then proceeded south to conquer Egypt. When he returned through Israel, he again showed the Jews the same courtesies as before. Obviously, it was only by God's protection, the way that he worked with Alexander, that prevented the Jews from joining this list of subjugated peoples that we read about in Zechariah 9, 1 through 7. But what should we make of the second half of verse 8? Is it true that after Alexander's time, no oppressor would ever pass through the land of Israel? Okay, of course, that was not true. Many did. And in fact, there's a couple of chapters at the end of the book of Daniel that shows you all the oppressors passing to and fro and doing what they will with the Jews. So the Lord must be looking beyond the subsequent conquerors of Israel that we know of from Scripture and history. That this is the case is made clear by the next two verses, and especially by verse 10. The protection given by the Lord against the Gentile army of Alexander was a foreshadowing of the protection that the coming king would provide during his reign, which has not yet begun. This is another expression of the truth that we had back in chapter 2, verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, talking about Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now you might wonder if I'm playing, you know, fast and loose with Scripture here. Certainly wouldn't want to do that. Does God really move ahead thousands of years in the middle of verse 8? Well, first of all, let's remember that the separation of Scripture into numbered verses is not inspired. That's been added to Scripture for easy reference. Secondly, here is my question. Do you think that God moves from the time of Alexander to the time of Christ in between verses 8 and 9? I hope so. Do you think that there's a big gap between verses 9 and 10? Again, I would hope that you would. And if so, then there's no reason to balk over what I'm saying about verse 8. And beyond this, a third thought for you. We know for a fact that God moves ahead thousands of years in the middle of a verse in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. All that goes together so far, even though we've gone now into verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The gap between the favorable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance is as long as the gap between the first and the second comings of Christ. And you're saying, well, Steve, how can you just say that? How do you know that? Well, I know that because of what Jesus himself did in Luke chapter 4 when he just happened to have that particular verse to read on the day that he taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. What did he say? He read about the favorable year of the Lord, and right in the middle of the verse, stopped, sat down. Everybody's, you know, what's going on? Why would you stop right there? Well, it's because he said today that portion of that passage, today that's been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here. I'm your Messiah. Why didn't he read the rest of it? That wasn't what he was doing at that time. There will be a time when he comes for the day of vengeance. But he stopped right there because there was a huge gap between those two sentences. So this is a legitimate principle of interpretation, that you can leap ahead in that fashion. The Lord will make Israel secure in the future, as he did against Alexander. Let's move on now to our second point, which is the humility of the coming king, verse 9. We've seen the protection. How about the humility? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's just talked about how one Gentile king will come and they'll be protected from it. But now he's led by that thought, a king coming, you know, to Jerusalem, God working through all of that. Your king, your real king, your true king is going to come to you, Jerusalem. It's a very well-known prophecy, right? One of the big ones. 500 years before it happens, Zechariah predicts that Jerusalem will be visited by her king, the true king. This is a companion verse to Daniel 9:25, which also speaks of the coming of Messiah the Prince, but in a more specific time frame. Daniel 9:25 reads this way, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Well, Daniel 9:25, I could talk for a long, long time, longer than you would want to sit there, about that particular verse. You ladies were blessed to go through the chronology of that and to see the amazing fulfillment, the exact fulfillment of the time that is given to Daniel there. And it makes me wonder where Zechariah felt that he was in making his prediction here in the midst of all of that. But 483 years were decreed between the rebuilding of the wall and the entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem. And if you start out with Nisan 1 in the reign of Artaxerxes, There's a reason why different dates and things are given in Scripture. Usually they're keying on something that the Lord has said will happen at a certain time. But what's the importance of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is an incredible book in so many ways, and I've taught through it, and you can look at working together, you know, as God's people, faithfulness, all of that. But one of the huge things about Nehemiah was that here was when the stopwatch started for the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem as king on a donkey, because the stopwatch started the moment that decree went out to rebuild that wall. Nehemiah was used by God to start that. And it ended exactly 483 years later on Nisan 10. It works out to 33 AD. I've always been a traditional year of Christ's death, and that's when it comes out to is when Christ entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday in 33 AD. A lot to say, but if you want all the exact things, we've got it. You can get it. But it's amazing to see God's timeline as far as Christ coming in on the donkey. Can you sense the emotion of the words in Zechariah, though? Can you sense? I mean, we talk in 1 Peter, knowing that you're saying something that is so important about our salvation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Wow. Despite his humble appearance, this is the one who gives his people the victory. See, this was part of the confusion. Wait a minute. Coming on a donkey. The Alexanders of this world, they're ultimately of no account. The joy and triumph of God are bound up in this one who will enter the city on a donkey. One of my commentators pointed out that in the ancient East, when a king came to a city in peace, he rode on a donkey instead of a war stallion. So this picture is of Israel's king coming humbly with the intention only of bringing deliverance. And this was, of course, fulfilled by what we read of in Matthew 21, 1 through 10. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Can you imagine? This is the moment after 483 years, exactly. What was going on in the spiritual realm? What were the angels doing? What a sense of fulfillment. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Despite the praise of some, the king of the Jews came to his people. Messiah the prince came, but his people knew him not. As Jesus himself said, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. The day of visitation, the one that had been prophesied, the one we've been so careful to tell you exactly when it would take place. You didn't see it. You didn't recognize it. Foretold in Zechariah, foretold in Daniel. Don't see it. The Jews, for the most part, despised this humble kind of king. See, it didn't matter that it was all prophesied. It was all, that wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. They didn't want this humble king. This king that would be willing to be humiliated. And that is, we would all be that way apart from God's grace. That's not what we're looking for. I want somebody to die for me. Come and make everything wonderful for me. Come and reign and I'll be a part of it. But Jesus completely lived out the qualities that are described here in our verse 9. he was just and that he met the standard of the holy God and acted as our substitute. He was perfectly righteous in all of his actions. The word humble here can be translated lowly, and this is a lowliness of mindset. It's not of power or ability. Hebrew scholars tell us that the main idea is having yielded to suffering in such a way that one is in complete submission to God. I mean, if that doesn't describe Jesus, that's what we're going to be seeing all through 1 Peter. That's the example. Let me say that again. Someone who's yielded to suffering in such a way that one is in complete submission to God. Is that the kind of person man is looking for? Now, the idea is expressed well. You know Ephesians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble. Lowly, willing to endure suffering on behalf of others. Also Hebrews 2:9-10. But we do see him, that is Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Glory and honor mixed up with the idea that it was completely right for this person to suffer. How can we grasp it all, really understand it all? Jesus humbled himself to be mocked and tortured and even nailed to a cross. I mean, that's what the donkey was leading him toward. Jesus humbled himself even to bear our sins. This is the salvation that he brought with himself, the crucial salvation. His life for ours, his righteousness given to us. And the Father made sure that as he died, the identity of his son was declared by the sign above his head. This is the King of the Jews. But the humility of the King brings us to a final truth. Having laid the foundation for peace, the King now puts worldwide peace into effect. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here we have the dominion of the King. Got to have all the aspects. Here's the dominion. This is the time to which the end of verse 8 looks. This humble ruler has another side to him. He has the power to enforce peace between the nations. His kingdom will stretch from sea to sea, something very much connected with this literal earth, I might add. When Jesus returns to earth once again, it will not be on a donkey, as we see in Revelation. It will be on a war stallion. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be grisly. He's going to come in wrath, and he's going to conquer all opposition. Think Alexander was big? Genghis Khan? Hitler, forget it. And all human methods of war useless on that day. And in fact, they'll be destroyed forevermore. Ephraim is mentioned because it was the preeminent tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. You're really talking about the northern kingdom when you talk about Ephraim. It had never submitted to the Davidic line, in the days of the divided kingdom. Tier 10's Israel. we're not going to be under the family of David, the house of David. And that's been the case, you know. But one day Ephraim will be reunited with Judah. There's another big thing in Ezekiel. Reunited with Judah. Unified nation under their Messiah. The dominion of the coming king will not be used only to destroy, however. That must happen as Christ returns. Once all enemies are vanquished, though, it will be a very constructive rule. A peace will be brought not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Nations will no longer come against each other in war. We've read about that truth. We've talked about it in other messages. We're not going to go over that ground again. But this is the beating of the swords into plowshares. All of those promises that are given. We're going to see this take place in detail at the end of this book. I keep telling you, it's a lot of good stuff at the end of the book. You know, it's coming. A lot of this will kind of come together then. But here we have pictured that elusive peace that the world strives after, right? You're always reading about it every day. If you read the paper or you're involved in the news of the world, you know, anytime. How are we going to get peace? How are we going to make for peace? Let's capitulate to that and let's tolerate that and let's pretend this isn't going on and so forth. And we'll have peace. If we just get people to understand and love one another and, you know, if we're not going to hurt you, so you won't hurt us and all of that. All of these attempts, methods, treaties, everything been going on forever. Try and bring peace. Well, that's all fallen short because it's sought apart from Christ as King. That's the only way for peace in this world. Christ as King. Only when Jesus speaks peace will peace take place. Until then, the idea that the nations of the world are going to be able to get together in harmony, that's just man-centered rubbish. That's a mirage. I think we know who's behind that mirage. It's hard to know how to conclude a message like this. This passage is not obvious in its practical implications for tomorrow. You know, what are you going to do differently this week? But it seems the best application is to follow the exhortation of verse 9. Let's rejoice in the nature of our King. Let's rejoice in this man, who is also God, of course. He's not haughty. That's just the amazing thing. Indeed, he says, come to him if we're weary and we're heavy laden, and he will give us rest. He calls his children to come unto him. We have a divine king who nevertheless completely identifies with us. He is in a human body. He'll be in a human body when he comes and reigns over this world. He is one of us. That's incredible. He was rejected for appearing in that lowly form to fulfill his humiliating mission. But we who know him rejoice in this wonderful accessibility of our King. Let's also rejoice in the dominion of our King. He laughs at the opposition of evil men. Aren't you glad that he just laughs at that? What all of this that the world is doing, it doesn't have the least impact on our King. There are so many reasons to rejoice in our powerful God, but surely one of them is that we are on the winning side in the battle of the ages. We're triumphant. Wow. Keep that in your mind this week. We're the victors. That's the message being communicated to the believing Jews of Zechariah's day. That's what he was telling. Huh? He was telling, you have an advocate, certainly. He was telling them that. We're on the winning side. That's what he was telling them. The nations are in a constant uproar, but there will be peace one day. The Prince of Peace will reign, and we are going to be the beneficiaries of that dominion. Let's pray. Lord, when we read of the way that things will be one day, we're eager to see it happen. We wish that we were always as eager to see it happen as we are right now. Oh, other things call out to us and seem good at the moment and so forth, and we don't fix our hope on the salvation that's ready to be revealed. But we do pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long to see sin overthrown and Jesus in charge. But until that great day comes, keep us faithful and keep us rejoicing in all aspects of our salvation. In our King's name, amen.